All right, we are on our fourth lesson in the book of Luke. This is actually chapter 2, is where we are, the beginning of chapter 2. We pick up here, and you've already heard about this being spoken of in the past lessons, and here we are at the text, in fact. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinus was governor of Syria. Stop right there. I didn't put it in this week's notes. I just want to remind you of where we've been. Quirinus was the governor of Syria, north of Israel. He was an older man, but he was a trusted man. And from 9 BC to 6 BC, from 6 BC to 4 BC, he had served as the governor of Syria. After he went into retirement, they struck coins, and that's actually what they did. They took a piece of metal with a stamp, and they would strike them. That's what that means. They'd strike these coins. They never were perfectly round. They had an odd shape to them. It had a picture, an engraving of his face on it, and the years that he served as governor of Syria. The coins are, we have quite a few of the coins, so we know that it is a fact. It's not just one coin here, one coin there. We have quite a few of these coins all over the world in different museums. And so we know that he served in what we would call 6 to 4 BC. That's not the date on the coin, because they dated it according to Roman dates, and we went through that last week too about what that meant. But we know that he served that time. We know that he went into retirement. We know that there became an issue 11 years later in Syria, and the Caesar at that point in time requested that he become the governor of Syria again. So from 6 to 9 AD, he became the governor of Syria. And we have that in documents that we have that were written and inscribed of things that he did during those periods that were actually the legal records. And so we know when he served. For him to have served the second time, be the time of Jesus' birth, is just way too far, too late. So we know that it has to be during the first period of time, and that's one of those bookends that gets us back to when Jesus was born, that he was born during those days and during the days of Caesar Augustus. Going on, reading on, verse 3 says, "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes, and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Y'all remember these passages. Most of you grew up with the King James, so you remember it just a little bit different, with a different rhyming to it, but it's the same story. Within these seven verses, we have the incarnation, or the information of the incarnation of the Lord, who came to take on the flesh as a baby, came to earth to be like other men, the creator of the whole world, to come and to become the savior of the world. Here it is. Now, the birth of a child is a marvelous thing. I just am always amazed at the birth of a child, the miracle of a child being born, a casing coming out that's flesh, made of clay that's alive, filled with blood and other fluids, and yet with inside of it, it is a place for a soul to live, a soul that once it is formed will never ever die. And so it was that babies are born, but never ever has there been such a child born that will change the course of history as much as this child, whose name would be called Jesus in the Greek. Paul says about this to Timothy. He says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." Great is the mystery. It's a great mystery how God came to live in the flesh and made that choice, a miracle of miracles. How could it have occurred? "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. No one could ever have imagined the blessings that the birth of this child, our Lord, would have brought to the world. His birth literally opened up the doors of salvation, of eternal life, to every man and every woman, to all men and to all women all across the world. Was done in the days of Caesar Augustus. There's his picture up on the screen so that you can see him. This is a younger picture of Caesar Augustus. We have older pictures. Actually, this is a picture of a statue, a carved statue. Well, it's amazing that they were able to carve them that well back in those days. But this is about as good as it gets. You are looking at a stone replica of as close to what he looked like at that point in time whenever he was the Roman emperor. His also name was also Octavius, of which we get our month of. Okay, you got it. Well, he issued a decree. It's very interesting. He issued a decree that all the world would be, census would be taken. Augustus Caesar did not order a tax, as we have often thought and has been translated. Herod the Great attached the tax to the census. Augustus Caesar just ordered in 8 B.C. that a census be taken of the entire world. Now, a census is a public record of personal information. A public record of personal information. Many of us who do ancestry work, we are awfully thankful for public information of public records of personal information. Augustus Caesar decreed that a census be taken of all the world that was under his control. The civilized Roman world, I wouldn't say that we'd actually call it civilized today. Of course, I wouldn't even say today's very civilized with many of the barbaric things that are occurring. But all the civilized Roman world would be given a census. The decree was made in 8, but the census was not to be taken until 6. Remember, back in those days, they did not have television or radio or newspapers or iPhones, or Google, to get the word out and around, or Facebook, or Twitter, or Kix, or whatever other method that information gets spread today. They had to get the word out, and so copies and copies and copies of the decree were made, and they were sent out by horsemen to be taken to all the towns to be posted, that at a certain point in place, in time, in 6 B.C., according to our calendar, everyone would go to the city of their birth or the birth of their family's heritage, and there they would register their names and their offspring, their spouses and their offspring. Herod comes along, and he's going to impose a tax. Well, when Herod comes along and imposes a tax for the census, that causes the Jews to go, whoa, 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 wait a minute, we've never had to pay a tax before. We've never had to be part of the censuses that have occurred before, and so we're not going to do it. Well, that ensued an envoy of representatives to leave Israel and to go over to Rome in 6 B.C., and to have an audience with Caesar. They go before Caesar. Caesar says, no, this time you have to go and you have to go to your city of the heritage of your family and record everyone. And the reason why they wanted to do that is because they wanted family units to all be recorded in the same. They knew what families they were part of, what tribes, to be recorded in the same record sections of the book of the censuses. And yes, because King Herod has issued that there be a tax also, you must also pay the tax that he's requiring for that area, because that's the way the Roman government got their money. They required that all the kings and all the head people that they had put in places, governors and everything, to collect money to help the empire keep its bills paid and all of that. So over the next 2 years, over the next year, when they make their trip back to Israel, they deliver the message that they have to take part in the census. And so copies of the decree are sent out that, yes, we have to take part in the census, and our census is going to occur in 4 B.C., or 2 years, at the end of 2 years. Now, it takes about a year to get to Rome and get back and get the word out. So it's going to occur in the next year is when it's going to happen. Although the rest of the world has taken the census in 6, the Jewish Israel is going to get theirs in 4. Now, we know that because Augustus Caesar, when he died, his son Tiberius had columns, stone columns cut, and they were covered with copper. And chiseled onto that copper, which, by the way, indented into the stone, was the history and the record of the deeds of his father, Augustus. You can look this up. We have those copper plates. We even have the stones, the columns that the copper plates were on as also record of what was. We know the deeds. We know the dates. There's no getting around it. We know when all this occurred. And we know because the son had the wherewithal to record the wonderful, marvelous deeds of his father, some of which were highly embellished as to how good his father actually was in his ruling. Now, you know, that's how it is. They will write anything they want to write about as time goes on. I mean, just think about it. You know, 50, 40, let's just go 10 years from now. Oh, 20 years from now, let's get another crop of our youngsters who are just in the cradle now, grown, and they will look back on the record that's being written about what's going on in today. And I'm sure it will be highly embellished as to the greatness of our leaders at this point in time. Not if you can help. You better start writing your book right now. All right. Start writing your book. You know what's interesting? Because we are in the digital age and we've got, and we can do this. You can go to YouTube and you can get presidential debates from every presidential debates that have gone all the way back to the late 50s because they're on tape. Do you know that the message in every presidential debate is always the same? We got to do something about our economy. We got to do something about it. Never changes. You can go listen to John F. Kennedy's campaign speeches, and they might as well play them today. They're as good today as they were back then. Nothing ever changes. It's only the sides that are changing, trying to take you in a different direction, trying to make you think that we're in such a bad shape that we've still got problems, problems, problems. Well, problems are always going to be with us, folks. They're always going to be with us. People are always going to be needing jobs, always needing jobs. Jobs come because of usually choices that we have made in the past. By the way, jobs are available because, and we get jobs because of how we've prepared ourselves and the choices that we've made. And while some are looking for jobs, and we are always worried about those who don't have jobs, if you, and that's a pie in the sky type thing, we got to get jobs, we got to get jobs, we got to get jobs. But once you see the people who are lining up for the jobs, you wouldn't hire them yourself for your business in most cases. In most cases. And the same ones who are out of job have been out of jobs for a long time. We have people who are members of this church who have constantly been looking for jobs. Constantly looking for a job. They've been looking for a job since 1992 and 1993 and still don't have a job. Oh, they've got this job and that job, short term here, short term here, but they've not been able to get back into the field that they were in up until 1992 and 1993, 1994 when all the layoffs occurred. And do you know why they can't get into another job? Because prior to 1991, 1992, and 1993, they burned their bridges with their employer. They made choices. You better believe that every decision you make along the way will come back to haunt you later on. It will. It will. Well, in the days of Caesar Augustus, it wasn't a tax that he wanted. He just wanted a census. And so, concerning the world, the Lord's birth is going to occur. And it is so amazing to me that the Lord can order the events of what is going to take place with a king, with a Caesar, well ahead of time so that when the time is right, everything is in place, that it's going to occur. The Lord God is amazing to me how He will use the most ungodly of the ungodly to make sure that His will is done. And you would think sometimes that we all go through this stage in our life where we see some ungodly person put into some place of responsibility, and we'd go, oh, God can't be behind that. And then we wait. And then we live through it. And if we live long enough, we look back and go, yep, if God had not put that ungodly person in that position to make those ungodly decisions, then His will would have not occurred in this other place. It's the way God is. So it is. Paul says over to the Romans on page 23, top, he says, for while we were still sinners, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, nothing really changes in the makeup of the world between His birth and between His death. And everything that was transpired to bring about His birth at the right time, when a census is done, so that Mary and Joseph are not up in Nazareth. They're in the place they're supposed to be, that the Lord had decided many, many years before in the Old Testament He would be where He was supposed to be. Nothing can stop the news, the good news of the Savior's birth, from spreading city to city, country to country. God knew exactly the best time for this to happen, the best time for the Savior to be born. And here's the reason why. On last week's lesson, there's a map there. A good way of kind of looking at it is another way, so that you'll understand the perspective that I'm talking about, is you go over to Acts chapters 1 and 2, and there's a list of where the Jews are from in the world, where they came from to Pentecost. The Lord has ascended into the sky, and it's the day of Pentecost, and all these towns and areas, 21 of them are listed. And you go and you find out, okay, where's Parthia? Where's this and where's that country? And you go map those, put those on the maps of those country areas where they're from, and you go, wow, that's almost the entire face of the earth when it's turned, with where you can see maybe from a satellite Africa and India and what we call Russia and the Switzerland and Italy and Rome and Great Britain, that face that we can see, that map, or you can see it, that's all under the Roman Empire. And there are no borders and there are no boundaries. And people can move all the way from India to Great Britain and down into more than half of Africa and north almost into the Russian area that we know today without any hindrance whatsoever. Oh, yeah, you've got to cross over some Alp mountains when you get north of Italy, but it's unhindered. There's no borders. There's no border checks. There's no crossing into other countries at this point in time. So it is that at just the right time, when the message of the Savior being born can spread like wildfire, and also His death, burial, and resurrection can spread just without hindrance, no other time under no other Caesar do we have this Roman Empire, as large as it is under Augustus Caesar, to where the world basically, that face of the world, when you think about the earth from a satellite picture, can all hear without hindrance. It's the perfect time. Even when the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, there were pockets of countries that he did not defeat, so you would have to cross a small country area to get to another country area, cross a border check, cross a line. Only here under Augustus Caesar is the largest. It's just the right time. Absolutely the right time. Nothing can stop the Savior's birth, the news of the Savior's birth, from spreading city to city, country to country. God knew the best time to send Him to this earth. He sent the light of salvation. He did not send it to Nazareth in Galilee, where His mother, the Virgin Mary, lived. The prophet Micah had foretold this event, and it would occur in Bethlehem. But as for you, Micah 5:2 says, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judea, of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In fact, we get to the message of Peter, and Peter says, even before the heavens and the earth were created, God had already decided that this was going to happen, that he was going to come to be our Savior. The Creator that hadn't created yet, the Creator was going to come to be the Savior also. Bethlehem, true to the promise, is the place that became the place of the Lord's birth. True to the promise. So God ordered the things in heaven and earth. He ordered all those things. He turns the hearts of the kings to do his will. He rules the time when Augustus decrees the census. He directs the enforcement of the decree in such a way that Mary must be in Bethlehem when the time came for her to deliver the child. Little did the Roman emperor know that he was just an instrument, just a pawn, just a tool in the hand of God, the God of Israel, to carry out the eternal purpose of the King of Kings. He did not know that he was helping to lay the foundation of a kingdom before which the empires of the world would fall when it is reformed as a revived Roman Empire. Jesus is truly born in a strange place. It is a strange place, not in his mother's house. Jesus is laid in a manger. He's not laid in a carefully prepared cradle. He's not laid there because there was no room for him in the inn. Do you see the grace and the humility of Christ? Jesus comes into the world as poor as the poorest, as lowly as the lowliest, humble of the humble. Through his humiliation, Jesus brings to us the title to glory, and through his poverty, we are made rich. Yes, sir. Okay, ask that question again. Ask that question again. Yes. Mm-hmm. No, it is not only a belief, it is a fact. Because the Mayan Indian Empire time had already come and gone by this time. It was already over. The Aztecs are coming in at this point in time. And what has happened is as the world has dispersed, they have dispersed over towards, and those have come over through the Bering Strait, come down into America, and come all the way down into South America. And that is a fact. But in the organized, civilized world that's under control, this is a message. Here's the deal, though. In fact, I'm going to say it here in just a few minutes. With the coming of the Lord, no longer is the message just a message to the Jews. It is going to be a message to everyone else, too. And so that message is going to spread. Now, Romans chapter 1 handles everybody else in the world, because all those Indian groups and everything, even when the pilgrims got here, they knew of a supreme being. They did not come here without the knowledge that was passed on through Noah, the Tower of Babel, on and on down, the separation. They knew about all of that. And so they knew about the flood. Even they have messages and stories and tales that have been written down, carved in stone, that we have found in South America and in other places that tell the same story of the flood story. They knew about God, and they knew about what he had done, and they knew that they needed to worship this supreme being, the God who was the creator. Romans chapter 1 tells us that if you look out into creation and you worship the God who created it, you have worshiped the Lord. And that is where their salvation is, when you put your faith and trust in the one who created it all. That's how the message was for everybody but the Jews until Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, the message is now greatly enhanced to share how he was the creator that you are to worship. It's just a revelation of who it was that created. Does that answer your question? Kinda. What are you looking for then? Yeah, that was under his control. And it really is the face one side of the world. Yes. It's all that he controlled, and it really was. Right. Now, talk about China. Caesar Augustus did not control China. You go over those mountains, go into China, did not control that. Did not control way up into the Russian area, to Siberia or any of that. Did not control that. Did not control the bottom half of Africa. Get way up into the mountains. You know, it's interesting because it says they went up from Galilee up into Judea. They had to go uphill, by the way, because even though Galilee is up on a little mountain edge, it really in elevation is up to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, up in incline. So it did not control the entire world, but he controlled the entire largest portion that was under one ruler at that point in time. Okay. Well, goes on down. Jesus is not born any place. Paul actually goes on talking about his poverty, which says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. We're not talking about money. We're talking about spiritual heavenly riches. Well, we go out into the field. Verse 8 says, and in the same region where Jesus was being born, down the Bethlehem area, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord showed round them. I'm stuck in King James, aren't you? Round about them. Remember about King James? And they were sore afraid. No, they were terribly frightened is a better translation. But the King James had to make it rhythmic and poetical, so they were sore afraid. I always, as a child, wondered how come you need to be, how they were sore and then they were afraid. Now that I've gotten older, I kind of understand what soreness means. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ. The word Christ there could be the word Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew Old Testament word. Christ is the Greek New Testament word. Same word, Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you that you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling, wrapped in clothes, and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. The angel makes the first announcement of the birth of the Savior. You know, with the birth of a king, the birth of a Savior, you think it would have been announced to the governors and to the king, other kings, with the announcement. But no, this first public announcement is to the shepherds. The only people who were lower than the shepherds were called herdsmen. The shepherds told the herdsmen what to do, but the shepherds were out there too, and they were second from the bottom on the totem pole of the jobs in that day and time. They're slaves, or what they are. Two different categories of slaves keeping the sheep of the people who are wealthy. And so here at midnight, by the way, we know that from some other passages, the angel shows up to these shepherds who are out keeping watch over the flocks at night, and they tell them that the Prince of Peace has been born in the city of David. It's the shepherds who hear it first. It's not the priest or the rulers who hear it first. It's not the scribes or the Pharisees who hear it first. It is not the religious leaders. Might expect that it would be them that hear it first, because they're the ones that it's always been told to. No, now it is the lowly, simple shepherds that hear it first. James says this, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? The poorest of the poor heard the news the first. The lowest wages that you could earn was being a herdsman, and just up from that was being a shepherd, just a shepherd boy. Well, the Lord excludes no one from the spiritual privileges because of a lack of money. It doesn't matter how much money you have or how little money you have. The door to salvation is wide open to everyone. In fact, many times it seems that the keys to and the door to God's kingdom is open to those who have very, very little, because those who have much fail to see the door and to walk through the door for some reason. So the angel says to these poor shepherds, he says, "I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people." Good news. Good news can also be translated God news. That's what it means, God news. It can also be translated the evangelistic message. It's the message of the coming of the birth of the Savior of the world. For over four thousand years, it had been for the Jews and for everyone. It'd been there, but it wasn't as clear as it's going to be now with the coming of the Lord. The door opens the pardon and the peace that comes only with God. And now it's not offered just to the Jews. Now it's going to be offered to the Gentiles too, in the same clear way. It was an angel who had never sinned, who had never rebelled against God, who didn't need redemption and could not have it if he wanted it. It was an angel who had been at the and seen the Lord God on his throne for all the years since the beginning of creation. It's an angel who comes to present the message. An angel. And then lo and behold, a whole bunch of angels show up and they begin speaking these words of such things as glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill to all men. These angels also have seen the misery that sin has brought to the world. They've seen what it happened whenever some of their own other angels chose to rebel against God and chose to bring sin into creation. What God had said don't do, they chose to do, and God called it sin. The shepherds were out in the fields where they lived out there to take care. In fact, it's been argued many, many times. I've heard many preachers argue that the shepherds, Jesus' birth could not have occurred during the winter months because the shepherds would not have been out in the fields keeping watch over the sheep during the winter months. Now I have a question for you. If the sheep were not out in the fields, where were they? Did the shepherds just let the sheep just wander off and do their own thing? They had no corrals. They had no barbed wire. They had no fences. They had no place to put the sheep in the herds that they had. In fact, what we do know is that many times whenever it became night and they were wanting to protect the sheep, many of the different sheep herders on especially cold winter nights and other things, when the shepherds were going to have to huddle down for a cold night, they would herd these sheep and all the flocks into a canyon area. And then the shepherds would be able to guard the coming and going places of these canyon areas that the sheep could not get out of. And then when daybreak would come, the shepherds would stand up, each shepherd from each flock would stand up at a major point or a high point, and they would call out a sound with their mouth or a word or something like a whoa, 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 or something like that. And the bell sheep would come that belonged to them, would know their shepherd's voice and would come. The bell sheep. What's a bell sheep? Sheep have a pecking order, folks, just like every other animal in the world. And even when a young lamb is born, a good shepherd can notice which one of the character in the nature there is a lamb that all, when it walks, all the other lambs follow that lamb around. That lamb becomes the closest friend of the shepherd. And finally, the shepherd would put a bell around that that sheep's neck. And as long as that lamb is alive, it becomes the bell sheep. And when the shepherd gets up in the morning and makes the sound that he calls his bell sheep, when the bell sheep goes to him, guess what happens to all the rest of the sheep that are part of his flock? They follow their bell sheep. And truly, if there was five openings into one of these canyon areas, and there were five different herds in this canyon area, five shepherds would get at their entrance to the canyon area, and you would see five full flocks disseminate and head towards miraculous. Nothing new today. Nothing new today in how it operates. God still uses the bell sheep. But we're not sheep, folks. He uses ministers to be the ones to lead the rest of his sheep towards him. Now, if you happen to have a bell sheep that is rotten, I suggest you switch flocks and go get you a good one that you are following. Go with the ones that are following the Lord. And so it is. And it is in difficult times. The sheeps did, the shepherds were out there in the wintertime. They had to be. They had to protect their sheep, even though they would do what they could. They did not let their flocks wander off. In fact, there are many examples in the Old Testament. One of them is over where Jacob. Jacob is complaining to his father-in-law Laban because many years before, 19 years before, in fact, he had made a deal with Laban to get Rachel for his wife. And so he says this. He says, "That which was torn of beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I said, by day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night. And my sheep fled from my eyes. Sleep fled from my life. Fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks. And you changed my wages 10 times. Laban was not a scrupulous father-in-law. He was an unscrupulous father-in-law who changed his deal with Jacob 10 times. Kept making it harder and harder and harder. The shepherds were out with their flocks all year round. That's how they had to take care of them. Verse 15 says, "And when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the babe as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child." He is here, they said. He is here. Just as the angel has said to us, he is here. We were told by the angel that this child had been born, and we came with haste to see him in a manger. And sure enough, this is where he is. The poor, the humble, the pious, the industrious shepherd in the business of keeping watch over the flock could not keep to himself the message that an angel had told them where this babe was being born. What does Mary do? Verse 19. But Mary pondered all these things. Or Mary treasured these things, pondering them in her heart. Yeah. She's already done it once before. When Gabriel came and told her that she was going to have a child. She said, "I can't have a child. I haven't been with a man." He says, Gabriel says, "All things are possible with God." And so Mary pondered that in her heart. Now she's got something else to ponder. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Luke's going to also tell us that Mary's going to ponder back all the things that have happened with her son. Those of y'all who have adult children, especially you mothers, there are times when you look back on think about your adult children even today, and you ponder the things. Never would have thought that it turned out this way. Now, notice I didn't put a bad or a good thing to that either, you know, because you never know how your children are going to turn out when they come out. When the miraculous little baby sweet, their whole life is in front of you. Never know how they're going to, but you ponder over these things. Now, I hate to tell you this, but you need to know this. Your parents pondered over you too. Pondered over you. And their parents pondered over them, wondering what will become of this child. And as you grew, you either disappointed or you made your parents happy. And then as your parents grew older, they still continued to ponder over you, your child. they never stop pondering because they're your parents. No matter how great you are, your parents will ponder over you. And so did Mary ponder over the things that are being said about her son. Verse 20 says, and the shepherds went back. They had visited the baby that night, in the middle of the night. The angel didn't come till midnight. And here, they go visit him, and then they go back to their herds, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as been told them. The shepherds are the eyewitness of that child. They're the eyewitness of the heavenly host, the angel that came and spoke to them. And they heard what the angels said in this incredible chorus that was said by these angels. And the shepherds could not stop talking about that. They told it, and they told it, and they told it, and they told it. Well, here we are down to something that's very interesting. I keep trying to bring y'all interesting things that are there are often missed as you've grown through Christianity. In 1883, two education doctors, had gotten permission to go into the Vatican catacombs. Down under the Vatican, they have stacks or library places. It's very interesting because the scrolls that were there that they were looking through, you know, you can't take scrolls and pile them on top because the scroll begins to lay flat and is ruined. And so these scrolls are placed into wooden slots that are actually up on triangles, so more area holds them, you know, kind of like a, I shouldn't say this, but like a wine holder where you stick bottles, you know how we turn them on the side. And they're down there looking for other things. They are not looking for what they are going to find. They're looking for something else. And as they go through, they discover these documents that had been over in the library at Constantinople. But before the Roman Empire split into two different legs, the Western Empire and the Eastern, also called the Byzantine, they had been moved from Constantinople down to Rome and put down in the dry areas underneath the church that was there, kept there. And so, and also the legal area where all the Roman, you know, back in those days, already by that time, because of the conversion of the Roman Emperor, it was called the Holy Roman Emperor. And so St. Petersburg's going to be built, the cathedral and all that kind of stuff. And it's all kind of controlled. The government and the church is all controlling everything there in Italy. Dr. McIntosh and Dr. Twyman in Genoa, of Genoa, Italy, found these manuscripts. And they did not mean to find them, okay? They were looking for something else. And they copied them down. They were so amazed with them. Now, you have to remember, because we're going to read this word for word. As they were writing it down, this is 1883. When they are translating these documents, 1883, we are still talking in thous and these and hath. We are still lingering on with the King James language that is out there. When these are translated into English, that still is hanging on. In fact, most of us grew up in religious worlds, thee, thou, and hast, and all that hung on until about the 80s. They really did. Only with the change of the New King James that has occurred back in the late 90s, did we see the King James move away from that. So we've got these and thous. You always have to look at, you know, you have to look at when something is being translated and look at what's the verbiage of the time to know whether it is an accurate document. When these were translated, this is the accurate time. Now these writings, what I'm fixing to read to you is not inspired. Mm-mm. But it is inspiring. It is simply a report. The Sanhedrin had legal documents. It was the court of the day. They kept legal records of everything. And these Sanhedrin documents landed over in Constantinople after the fall of the temple in 70 AD and then ended up over in Rome. This is the Sanhedrin Minutes, order number 88B, order number 2, by Jonathan, the son of Hazael. It is parts of this can be found over, if you go get a Jerusalem Talmud or a Babylonian Talmud. Jerusalem was the largest pocket of Jews. Babylon was the second largest population of Jews. They both had Talmuds. Talmuds are records of things that happen in the Jewish world. They are not completely the legal documents. The legal documents were a separate thing that were kept. This is the religious side of this. So what happens in here, and both this is in both the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. It says this. Now, it says Jonathan. This is a report. Let me explain clearly what I'm saying. After Jesus' birth, the Sanhedrin, 5 miles or less from where Jesus was born, the Sanhedrin ordered that a reporter go and investigate what had happened in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas and to bring back a report. The report was put into the legal documents of the Sanhedrin. It's just a report. Whether it is right, whether it is wrong, whether it is totally accurate or not, makes no difference. It's just the report that Jonathan brings back to the Sanhedrin. It's just what he went. It's a reporter. It's like a Houston Chronicle reporter coming out to Sagemont Church to report what happened about the building of the cross or something like that. Yes, sir. Pretty quick. We're talking, this is in the time of within the year, probably, of the birth of Jesus. It says, Jonathan, the master of Israel, servant of the true God, in obedience to your order, I met with 2 men who said they were shepherds and were watching their flocks near Bethlehem. They told me that while attending to their sheep, the night being cold and chilly, some of them had laid down to warm themselves, and some of them had laid down and were asleep. And they were awakened by those who were keeping watch with the question, "What does this mean? Behold, how light it is." That when they were aroused, it was light as day. But they knew it was not daylight, for it was only the third watch. All at once, the air seemed to be filled with human voices saying, "Glory, glory, glory to the Most High God. And happy are you, Bethlehem, for God hath fulfilled his promise to the fathers. For in their chambers is born the King that shall rule in righteousness." Their shoutings would rise up in the heavens and then would sink down in mellow strains and roll along at the foot of the mountains and die away in the most soft and musical manner they had ever heard. Then it would begin again, high up in the heavens, in the very vaults of the sky, and descend in sweet and melodious strains, so that they could not refrain from shouting and weeping at the same time. The light would seem to burst forth high up in the heavens and then descend in softer rays and light up the hills and valleys, making everything more visible than the light of the sun, though it was not so brilliant, but clearer like the brightest moon. I asked them how they felt, if they were not afraid. They said at first they were, but after a while it seemed to calm their spirits and so fill their hearts with love and tranquility that they felt more like giving thanks than anything else. They said it was around the whole city, and some of the people were almost scared to death. Some said the world was on fire. Some said the gods were coming down to destroy them. Others said a star had fallen. Until Melchior, the priest, came out shouting and clapping his hands, seeming to be frantic with joy. The people all came crowding around him, and he told them that it was the sign that God was coming to fulfill his promise made to their father, Abraham. He told us that 1,400 years before, God had appeared to Abraham and told him to put all Israel under bonds, sacred bonds of obedience. And if they would be faithful, he would give them a Savior to redeem them from sin, and that he would give them eternal life, and that they should hunger no more, that the time of their suffering should cease forever, and that the sign of his coming would be the light would shine from on high and the angels would announce the coming, and their voices should be heard in the city, and the people should rejoice, and a virgin that was pure should travail in pain and bring forth her firstborn, and he should rule all flesh by sanctifying it and making it obedient. And after Melchor had addressed the people in a loud voice, he and all the old Jews went into the synagogue and remained there praising God and giving thanks. I went to see Melchor, who related to me much of the same as the shepherds had reported. He told me that he had lived in India and that his father had been priest at Antioch, that he had studied the sacred scrolls of God all his life, and that he knew that the time had come from signs given for God to visit and save the Jews from Roman oppression and from their sins. And as evidence, he showed me many quotations on the tripod respecting the matter. He said that next day, three strangers from a great distance called on him, and they went in search of this young child, and they found him and his mother in the mouth of the cave, where there was a shed projecting out for the sheltering of sheep. That his mother was married to a man named Joseph, and she related to them the history of her child, saying that an angel had visited her and told her that she should have a son, and she should call him Jesus, for he should redeem his people from their sins, and he should call her blessed forevermore. Whether this is true or not remains to be proved in the future. There have been so many impostors in the world, so many babies born under pretended miracles, and all have proved to be a failure, that this one may be false. This woman only wishing to hide her shame or court the favor of the Jews. I am informed that she will be tried by our law, and if she gives no better evidence than her virtue, then she has given to Melchor, she shall be stoned according to our law, although, as Melchor says, there never has been a case before with such apparent divine manifestation as were seen on this occasion. In the past various instances, virgins have pretended to be with child by the Holy Ghost. But on the time of their delivery, there was no light from the heavens and no angels talking among the clouds and declaring that this was the King of the Jews. And as to the truth of these things, the whole of the people of Bethlehem testify to having seen it, and the Roman guard also came out and asked what it meant, and they showed by their actions that they were very much alarmed. These things, Melchor says, are all declared in the scripture to be the sign of his coming. Melchor is a man of great learning and well-versed in the prophecies, and he sends you this letter referring you to those prophecies. And then the letter goes on, the writing goes on with Melchor's letter to them to prove that this was the child. Well, whether it is true or whether it is not, this was found in the Vatican. It's just a report. That's all it is a report. But it sure agrees with the scripture. It sure agrees. And the Jews had the report in their Sanhedrin minutes that they should know that the prophecy had been fulfilled at that point in time. Well, looking on, it's very interesting too. In this lesson, when I did it 7 years ago, I included this because it occurred the very week that this lesson was presented 7 years ago, this occurred. You hear me talk many times about the writings of Josephus. And for literally thousands of years, Josephus was not credited to be a credible witness because he was hired, even though he was a Jew who was born in 37 AD, 7 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. He was a Jewish historian who lived past 100 AD, past the fall of the temple in 70 AD. He lived to be a historian, and the Roman government hired him as they hired others to write the history of different nations and different clans of people. Josephus was hired to write the history of the Jews. Others were hired to write the history of some of the Africans and all of that at the same time. The history of Josephus Flavius, I'm sure, is one-sided, so that if there was anything that would have been somewhat disagreeable with the Roman Empire, was tainted towards the agreement. He probably did not write it completely accurate. Nothing new under the sun, folks. Those who won World War I wrote the history of World War I. Those who lost did not write the history, although they did write some things, but it's not been taken to heart. After World War II, the winners wrote the history, and the losers always write their own, but it's never proclaimed as much because the winners always get the stage. I've showed you that in other things too, as we've looked. The winner of the battle of when Jesus was to be born was inaccurate, but because it was the popular one that was voted and accepted, it became the norm for many, many years, the accepted one for many, many years, even though the dissenting argument turned out to be correct. It's just the way it is. Just the way it is. Well, Josephus wrote down many things. And then we've come over the last 50 years as our archaeologists have uncovered things. They've gone back to say, okay, we did not think Josephus was right, but perhaps Josephus might have been a little right. He tells us that this is where this happened. Let's go look. And lo and behold, over the last 50 years, when they started looking where Josephus told them to look, written back before the turn of the first century, that's where they found things. In May 8th of 2007, a news reporter with the Jerusalem bureau chief, Julie Stahl, made this report with the CNSnews.com. It's very interesting. Now, this is after the fact, after what they found. It's just, this is the date, and you can go look it up. This is when it happens. From Jerusalem, it says this. Archaeologists here believe that they have found the tomb of King Herod the Great. He ruled in the Roman-occupied land of biblical Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. The find is significant to both Jews and Christians because Herod was so famous, said archaeologist Professor Ehud Netzer, who headed the excavation on behalf of the Institute of the Archaeology of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. Appointed king of Judea by the Roman ruler in 37 BC, Herod reigned until his death in 4 BC. He was known for his great building projects and his cruelty. In fact, he was so hated that sometime in antiquity, his apparent burial coffin was smashed to pieces. Although he considered himself to be Jewish, his father was Edomian, which means Edomite, and his mother was Nabatea, prince from Petra, in present-day Jordan. He had 10 wives at various times, that is true, some concurrently, that is true, and at least 14 children, and that is true too. He executed at least 3 of his sons before his death, and that is true. It happened within the last few months before his death. Archaeologists have always believed that Herod was buried in Herodium, but excavations there since 1972 did not reveal the burial site. Until recently, when the remains of his grave, sarcophagus, the stone coffin, and the mausoleum were uncovered. The life of Herod is best described by first century Jewish historian Josephus Flavius, said Netzer. Josephus, who chronicled the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, wrote a detailed account of Herod's funeral, and some of those details have been confirmed by the discovery of the burial site. Because Herod was the king at the time of Jesus' birth, the discovery of the tomb may be of particular interest to the Christian world, said Netzer. Christians know Herod as the king who met with the wise men, guided by a star, were seeking the baby Jesus. The story recorded in the Gospels says Herod directed the 3 wise men to let him know where Jesus was once they found him. When the wise men failed to return, Herod became enraged, and the Bible says he ordered the murder of all the Jewish babies under the age of 2 in nearby Bethlehem and the surrounding area. Herod the Great was also known for his building projects, said Netzer. He built extensively in Jerusalem and expanded the Temple Mount. He also ordered the construction of the Mediterranean port called Caesarea, a palace in Masada, and a huge compound called the Herodium, located in the desert south of Jerusalem. The mausoleum was also completely dismantled in ancient times. Spread among the ruins was a group of decorated urns used to store ashes, as well as large pieces of sarcophagus made of reddish limestone from Jerusalem and decorated with rosettes. By the way, those have all made it to Houston to the Natural Museum of Science when Herod's remains that they had found were finally brought here a few years ago. I went to see them. The sarcophagus had been broken into hundreds of pieces as if deliberately smashed by a hammer, said Netzer. If someone had merely intended to loot the tomb, they would have opened it and taken what they wanted, he said. Netzer surmised that the destruction occurred between the years 66 to 72 AD during the first Jewish revolt against the Romans, when the rebels took control of the site. They were known for their hatred of Herod because they regarded him as a puppet ruler for Rome, he said. There was no sign of Herod's actual remains, and they're not likely to ever be found, said Netzer. Archaeologist Stephen Fan of the University of the Holy Land said the find is very significant and a tremendous thing, but at the same time disappointing. It finally seals the hole in the history of the search for this tomb, Fan told Cybercast News Service. But it is disappointing because there was so little found. It wasn't like the gold-filled tomb of the Egyptian King Tut, he said. And you can go on to read the last. It didn't have the frescoes on the ceiling. It didn't have anything that they expected to find of a king. No, it had all been dismantled. There were some ossuaries. Or boxes where bones were put. There were urns. There were other things like that. And pieces of the sarcophagus. There's a bathtub was there. But little else was there that they found. They didn't find what they expected, although they did truly find. They have now, as this goes on, to say they weren't sure if it was Herod's or his son, but now they have realized that it was Herod's. And so the characters that are in place for the birth of the Lord are all in place. The shepherds have been there. The Lord is born. The angels have made their declaration. They have sung glory, or have said glory, glory to God in the highest. They did not sing it. They said it. In fact, you will not find anywhere in scriptures where angels sing. They always speak. Although they're speaking in chorus, in rhymes, in resuscitations, and other things like that. Just like many of us who grew up, we had those readings that we would read in the back of the hymnal. They would say, turn back to the responsive reading. And the pastor would say one verse or one line, and the people would say another. That's what the sound was like that they were hearing as a group of angels said this and responded to by this angels over here and over here and over here in an antiphonal type of way. So the Lord is born. The Lord is born. He is brought and bringing salvation to the world. What a great thing it is. And thank you, Luke, for recording it for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time just to worship you by studying your scripture. Thank you for the history of the records that have been found that shed just a little light from outside the Bible sources. So that go along and prove that what you said in the Word was accurate beyond measure. Lord, thank you for all of this. In your name, amen.